First Thessalonians, please, chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. First Thessalonians 2, 13 down to verse 20. So it begins this way: "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." And again, God always blesses the reading of his word. I was asked, because of some of the difficulties some people have been having with the sound, to reiterate the assembly as a three-legged stool illustration. Somebody didn't get all the points down, so I want to just mention it again, that the assembly is meant to be a three-legged stool. And if I'm going to put it in a simple way, first of all, upreach. That's ministering directly to the heart of God. And every local assembly should have a very healthy upreach, if you like, ministering to the heart of God, what we call worship. And then an inreach, and that is edification, where we're building one another up, we're ministering to the body, right? And so it's good to have upreach to the heart of God, inreach, if you like, to one another. And of course, the New Testament has a lot to say about the one another's and the idea of building each other up. And then what is often the missing leg in many of our assemblies is outreach, ministering to a lost and dying world, gospel, okay? And if we don't have all those three legs in place, it means that our assembly is unstable, because a two-legged stool is not a very easy perch to sit on, right? And if it's a one-legged stool, it's even more dodgy. And so we need to just check honestly before God and ask ourselves, how is our local assembly doing? Not how many numbers you have. You might have a good number of people there and be failing miserably because you've got missing legs. So are all three in place? And so that is what I was asked to repeat. So in this section that we're looking at this session this morning, I want to, if you like, title it Suffering and Glory. You often see that in the Word of God, that suffering first, glory to follow. And we're going to see that in this section, that the Thessalonians were experiencing deep suffering, and yet there was glory up ahead that they were looking forward to, but they were going through this time of suffering. And again, I want to just remind us the words of the Lord Jesus from John 16, and verse 33, he's speaking to his disciples, getting them ready for his absence. And what he said to them is still true and still relevant to the day we find ourselves in. John 6, 16 and verse 33, it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In the world, you shall have tribulation. There's no ifs and buts about it. It's And I suspect, I want to say this to you, that I believe that the aggression of the LGBTQ community in North America is not going to rest, not that they just want to be accepted, but they want anybody who doesn't accept them to be persecuted. And I believe persecution is coming to this country, and it's going to come from that quarter, very specifically, directed at us. So get ready, right? In the world, you'll have tribulation. It's coming. And, we're a decreasing population. The traditional American values thing is a thing of the past. Done. Get over it, right? It's finished. It's gone. We are in a culture in free fall, and it's going to result in many of us being considered to be bigoted, to be considered to be almost like the racists, you know, in the South in the 60s. We're going to be the new racists. That's how we're going to be viewed, because of our intolerance of these alternative lifestyles. And so we better get used to this. And the Thessalonians, they certainly experienced this. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus, again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a guarantee. So we better get used to this. And these Thessalonica believers were experiencing it from the moment they got saved. And there are a couple of things that give stability to a person that's going through persecution. And we're going to see in this chapter that the two things that are really going to be an anchor, a help, as you go through this, is one, the Word of God, just the solid anchor of the Word of God, and the other is recognizing you're not the only ones that are going through this. And he's going to remind them that what their experience paralleled the churches in Judea. In other words, what they're getting from their own countrymen are exactly the same trials that were meted out to the Jerusalem churches and the churches of Judea. And so you're not alone. The others have been there, done that, got the T-shirt, right? And sometimes, you see, when we're going through a trial, one of the things that often happens to us is we get into this pity party kind of woe is me mode, and nobody's ever had anything like this to deal with before. It's just me, you know. We become very self-focused, and it's good to be reminded, no, it's not just you. In fact, all around the world today, there are people who are being persecuted for their faith. Our brethren in the Middle East, do you pray for them? I hope you pray for them. I hope you pray for believers in North Korea. Or what about the believers in Afghanistan right now? I mean, what are they facing? What do they wake up to this morning? All right? I mean, we just need to think about this. Sometimes we're so insular. And again, that's one of the difficulties of the American church, is it's like it's all about us. And we're just a small part of the body of Christ, and it's a lot bigger than us. But we need to open our eyes and recognize that there's a whole world out there. And for many Christians, hardship, difficulty, it's an everyday experience. And so he talks about these two things, knowing that others have been there and experienced it, and also the Word of God. So it begins in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. We kind of ended like last night talking about that. And I meant to give this quotation. It's a wonderful, one of those wonderful pithy quotations of Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry sometimes has got some good things to say. You have to wade through a lot of trash to get the good stuff, but the good stuff is worth having. But you just got to be patient. And anyway, he talked about, in everything give thanks, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And he said, one day he was robbed. And he said, well, how do I put this into practice? And so he says, Lord, I thank you that I've never been robbed before. And then he says, I thank you, Lord, that although they got everything in my purse, there wasn't much. And then he said, thirdly, Lord, I thank you that I was the one who was robbed and not the one who was doing the robbing. And so he found a way to be thankful in the most difficult of circumstances, right? And so we need to be thankful people. So for this cause also, thank we God without ceasing. But why are they thankful? Once again, for these Thessalonians, it says, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. And so what he's very thankful for was the Thessalonians' attitude towards the scriptures, how they received it. You see, a lot of people hear the word of God, but not everybody that hears the word of God receives it, right? But they received it, and they received it as a welcome guest. That's the language in the Greek there, is that they received it as a welcome guest in their hearts. And isn't it good to receive the word of God? And that's part of our difficulty, is that we hear so much, but I wonder how much do we actually receive and allow it to become part of us. A welcome guest, something that's really received into our hearts and minds and lives. And so he was so thankful. They heard it. They understood it. They heard it with the ear. They understood it intellectually. They welcomed it in their hearts. They embraced it like a welcome guest. And it's so critical that we have a good attitude towards the Word of God. We receive it as it is, the Word of God, not the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And it tells us that when we do that, when we really allow God's Word to affect our lives, he says it does something. It effectually worketh in those that believe. In other words, it's very effective. The word received into the life, it does its work. It's got an energy to it that transforms. It's this transforming word. It changes us. And that's what's needed. What we need is not reformed Christianity. It's transformed Christianity, right? We're allowing the word of God to transform us, to change us into his image, to be more like our Savior, to allow the Word of God to really take root in our hearts and lives. And so they're thankful for them, these Thessalonian believers. They believed it to be the Word of God, and they responded to it in a marvelous way. And it's a thrill when you see that, when you see people actually respond to the Word of God, actually do something with it. They don't just look in the mirror and say, yeah, I need to make adjustments, and then walk away unchanged, but they actually do something about what they hear. And when we see that, that's really thrilling. And he said, we thank God, and we should thank God every time we see a response to the Word of God. When somebody actually does something with it, we should thank the Lord for that. That's a wonderful thing. And so he is so thankful for the Thessalonians and how responsive they were to the Word of God. Why is that so critical? Well, because their whole world was going to be rocked. You see, they were going through great trials. Look back at Luke 6. Just want you to notice this. Luke 6, very familiar passage. But it says, why call ye me Lord, Lord? It says Luke 6, 46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth. Again, which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so basically the implication is this. It's not a case of just hearing Christ's word. It's doing it that is like building your house on a rock. And when the storms come, and they will come, the one who has took the word of God and done something with it, his house stands. The one who just heard the word but didn't do anything about it, his house collapses in the storm. And so we got to say, the storm is coming. Storm is coming. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not even pretending to, or a son of a prophet, or even pretending to be a prophet. But I can see what's happening in our culture, and I'm telling you, the storm is coming. Are you going to be able to stand? Storm is here, okay? Are we going to stand? Are we going to be able to stand firmly, unintimidated by the word of God? On the word of God, are we going to be able to make that stand, or are we going to be blown away? And I wonder, to be honest, I wonder what Christianity is going to look like post COVID-19. Some of us got so used to watching on Zoom in our PJs and supping coffee, some people don't want to come back to meeting anymore. And so are we going to have the same thing afterwards that we had before? I doubt it. I really doubt it. And it's going to get worse from in, here on in. What's going to be there? What's going to be left? I think we're going to have a purer church. I think we're going to have more reality. I think actually we're going to be better off. In fact, some of the mega churches, I don't know how they're even managing to pay their bills. I have no idea. And I hope they collapse. And it's the amazing thing with many of these megachurches, I just want to say this, they're not growing through conversion. They're growing because people are bailing out the smaller churches where they have to work so hard so they can just go sit sour and soak. That's what's happening. And so if they die, it would be a great thing. But Christianity is changing. It really is. And the question is, have we got a solid foundation in the Word of God? Are we those that are truly responding to the Word of God? Back again in our passage, 1 Thessalonians. We want to notice about these believers. They're so thankful for their responsiveness to the Word of God. It's such a thrill for the missionaries as they consider this, how they received the Word of God, which you heard of us. You received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And then he says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And I just thought, you know, Paul wrote this, and who was it that was causing such grief to the churches in Judea? It's him. He's the rascal that was doing it all. Right? I mean, if anybody knows what he's talking about, it's Paul, because that was him. He was the instigator of the suffering that the churches in Judea. Just look at Acts 8 just to see this. Acts chapter 8. Just amazing few scriptures. Acts chapter 8, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now look at chapter 9 for a second, please. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now, when it says, then had all the churches rest, what's that referring to? Well, Saul of Tarsus just got converted. That's what it's referring to. And the minute that this guy gets saved, all of a sudden, it's like the church can breathe a sigh of relief again. You know, after this intense persecution, he's the instigator. He's the ringleader of the whole thing. And it must have been encouraging for them, in one sense, to read those words in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, about the churches in Judea and how much they suffered, to remember that God is able to save the biggest ringleader and the greatest opponent to the gospel. So we should never despair, right? I mean, if it does come, the things that I've been talking about, the persecution, and if it does come, we should never, ever despair, because God is so capable at dealing with people like Saul of Tarsus. And he's there in Scripture as a pattern conversion to give us hope. In other words, if God can save this man, everybody's up for grabs, right? There's nobody who's too hard a case. If God can deal with him, he can deal with anybody. The chief of sinners has already fallen. So there's hope for everybody. And so that's an encouragement in itself to think about this. And so he says, you brethren became followers of the churches of God in which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. But they suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So they were suffering just, again, from their own culture, their own people, just like the Jews had suffered in their experience. And then as he begins to focus in on the Jewish people and their antagonism to the message of the gospel, it says in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. And so he tells us about the Jewish people. Now, he's not doing this with any sense of anti-Semiticism. If ever there was a man that loved Jews, it's Saul of Tarsus. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, right? He loved his nation, and yet he's just stating the plain, cold facts. They killed the Lord Jesus. They've killed all the prophets, and now they're persecuting us, and they're contrary to all men, because not only do they not want the gospel themselves, they don't want anybody else to have it. It's one thing to reject the gospel yourself. You have eternal consequences you're going to have to deal with. But what's more frightening is when somebody seeks to stop others from coming to receive the gospel. And that's what bothers me about, who's this guy from Cambridge University that's so anti-Christian? I can't remember his name. Dawkins. Like, if you don't believe God exists, well, get on with your life. Like, why do you spend so much of your attention on somebody who doesn't exist? I mean, it makes no sense to me. If you don't believe he exists, why are you spending all your energy and all your intellect trying to prove something that you already believe is true anyway? But I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. Would you? Yeah, I mean, here's the point. It's God says it's a very serious thing for you to reject my son. But it's even more serious when you aggressively stop others from responding to my son. That's very serious. I take that extremely seriously. And so these Jews, because of this, because they're contrary to all men, forbidding us, verse 16, to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And remember, after Paul left Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica followed him there and tried to shut him down there again. I mean, they're going out of their way to shut down the gospel message, doing everything they can to seek to stop this message going forward. And so he says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And then notice this, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath has come to them to the uttermost. So not content to just reject the truth themselves, they ardently seek to prevent others, and they fill up, he says, their sins. Now it's interesting how God allows men to fill up the measure of their sins. And I want you just to see this, that God does this. He allows men to kind of reach a climax of their sinfulness. And let me give you some examples. Look at Genesis, please. Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verse 16. It says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again," speaking of Israel, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And so basically, God was going to allow a period of basically 400 years for the sins of the what we call the Canaanites to reach their peak before God would come and use Israel as his instrument of wrath to execute the Canaanites, right? And so there's four centuries kind of passing by to allow their sin to reach the fullest. Look at the book of Daniel just for a second, in Daniel chapter 8. Just another example of this, of God allowing people's sins to reach a fullness. And it says in verse 23 of Daniel 8, that in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. So again, this idea of when their transgressions are come to the full. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord denouncing the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And in verse 32 of Matthew 23, it says, let's break in. Verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tomb of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." And of course, they were going to fill up the measure of their fathers in crucifying the Son of God, right? You talk about sin reaching its fullness. So why is it that God does this? Why does God allow nations, why does he allow a people to reach kind of a climax of their sinfulness? Well, there's two reasons. One, to show that he's absolutely just in his judgment. So there's not any question mark about he was right to judge them because their wickedness is so great. So it's like the Canaanites. You know, people like to kind of say, well, God, you know, caused the slaughter of all these innocent people. That's ignorance of history right there, right? These people, they would bring their babies and they would offer them to Moloch. And Moloch was this hollow brass deity with his arms held out like this. And they would basically heat it until it was glowing red, and then they would put their babies there to Moloch. This is the Canaanites. This the sins of the Canaanites are listed in the book of Leviticus. Just horrendous, and yet incredibly similar to our society. That's what's so frightening. Like, what are we doing? Abortion? I mean, this nation. Don't dare lecture me about not getting my vaccine and not caring about people when you, as a government, are sponsoring the whole-scale murder of generations yet unborn. And so basically, our nation, we're ripe for judgment. We really are. The things that are going on, horrendous things. And so he basically, God allows this to show he is absolutely just in bringing judgment. And then secondly, in his long suffering, he also allows opportunity for people to respond and be saved. And so amongst the Canaanites, there was a prostitute. But God was working in that lady's heart. Isn't that amazing? And God saved Rahab the harlot. And so even in the midst of this long-suffering, allowing their sins to reach a pinnacle, at the same time, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this is why he delays in his judgment. And it's amazing because, as we see in the case here of the Jews and their persecution, during this delay in judgment, Saul of Tarsus was one that got converted. And so God is able to do that. He's able to save even amongst them. Notice verse 17 then. He says, the end of verse 16. He says, fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come on them to the uttermost. And so basically God's wrath has been building and it's about to fall on the Jewish nation. Now this is, we said, written at probably AD 51. By AD 70, God's wrath on the Jews reaches a climax. And in AD 70, the Roman general Titus is going to come in. And just like the Lord says, the temple's going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. And they're going to be scattered, carried away, often as slaves, but scattered throughout the world. And God's judgment on that Christ-rejecting nation would reach its pinnacle. And its wrath, his wrath, would come upon them on the uttermost, to the uttermost. But verse 17, it says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. And again, we get something of Paul's compassion. We remember he, as this persecution was intensifying, he had to leave in order for Jason to be released as a result of the bond that was taken on Jason. And yet he says that he was separated. It's almost like they were orphaned from him. We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence. And he felt it. He felt keenly the fact that he wanted to be there with them. He wanted to be there to minister to them. And it's almost like we've been orphaned. We've lost you. But in presence, for sure, but not in heart. So in other words, we're still with you in heart. We're not there physically, but we're praying for you every single day. And we're our hearts with you. But they've clearly had to leave. And he says, we brethren being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. And so he wants them to know that he hasn't abandoned them. In fact, he's already made more than one attempt to come to them. But he tells us Satan hindered. He says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, verse 18, but Satan hindered us. Now, it's interesting that three times in the Thessalonian epistles is Satan mentioned. He's mentioned as the hinderer here, who is hindering the attempts of Paul to get back and be with the believers that he loves so much. Satan hindered. And we'll think about his methodology and how he did hinder in a moment. But that's first mention. Second one is in chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So the second reference to Satan is to the tempter. He's the hinderer, and he's the tempter. And tempting, we'll see when we get there in context, but the temptation was basically to stop being a witness, to just take an easy life and just to back away, basically. And the enemy wants them to do that. He didn't want them to be aggressive in the gospel. He wants them to, you know, just pull back, you know, everything for a quiet life, that kind of thing. And that's a great temptation, isn't it? You know, I never, ever entertained the word retirement in my life until I got COVID. It's amazing. And when I got COVID, after COVID, I've said to my wife several times, you know, retirement really sounds good. And again, I know who's behind it. It's the tempter. Quit, Mike. You know, you've done enough. Just kind of relax now. You're exhausted, and you want to quit, right? And so there's that sense of, but I know behind it, it's the tempter. And that's what he wants us to do. Just go to Florida and play golf. You know, I mean, I hate golf anyway, but I mean, but you know, do something like that. The tempter. And then the third reference is in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, where it says, even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And so the deceiver, who's basically deceiving people and keeping them from coming to faith in Christ through his deceptions, his lying wonders. And so three different ways that the enemy is being presented. But I want to suggest to you, in the case of this incident, it was the bond that Jason, you know, basically we would say he was released on bail on condition that Paul never show up in Thessalonica again. And Paul was trying to find ways around this. How can he get back to these people and yet at the same time secure the safety of Jason? And if he shows up, Jason's in the clink. That's just the way it is. And so there's this, this is the stumbling block, if you like, that the enemy had placed. And it's interesting how, you know, sometimes we wonder about servant of the Lord coming to a place. What are the things that hinder? And sometimes it really is Satan hindering. Sometimes Satan does throw curveballs or stumbling blocks along the way to make it very difficult for a servant to come to a place and minister like he would like to. And sometimes it's Satan that hinders. Sometimes it's just incredible open doors in other areas. Busyness in the work of God. If you look at Romans 15, for instance, where we have a classic example of this, Romans 15, verse 20, it says, yea, also I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. And so Paul is saying to the Romans, you know, because everybody's asking the big question, how come the apostle to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, has not been to the capital of the Gentile world, Rome? And he's telling them, well, what's hindered me is open doors everywhere else. It's not that I don't want to come to Rome. I want to come to Rome, and I want to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. But the problem is, I've had so many open doors in so many places that I just haven't been able to get there until this time. And sometimes it's just sheer open doors that keeps a person from coming to a place where his heart desires to go. Look at Acts 16. Another way sometimes that there's a hindrance is the Holy Spirit. Chapter 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And they were come to Mysia. They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So we can see it's kind of complicated, right? Sometimes it's the Satan that's hindering. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's forbidding it. Now, later on, the Holy Spirit allowed Paul to go to Asia, and he spent 3 years in Ephesus, right? So the timing, it wasn't the right time, and the Spirit forbade him. And then sometimes it's just open doors elsewhere. So there's different reasons that affect the movements of the Lord's servants, right? Different reasons. And we need to recognize that. There are different things. And sometimes following the leading of the Spirit is very important. Sometimes you get an opportunity to go to a certain place, and yet you don't have any peace at all. And it's not that you've nothing against the people there. You'd love to go and all the rest, but you have no peace, and you can't explain it. And other than just this sense, I remember I was asked to go to Northern Ireland, and they wanted me to go and have a ministry there, and I just had absolutely no peace whatsoever. I love Northern Ireland. I love going there. I mean, I could live in Belfast. I love that place. It's a delightful place, and I love going there, but I just had no peace. And I said, you're going to have to get somebody else. Even though they'd schedule all this stuff, I had no peace. I knew I would be disobeying the Word of God by going. And I can't tell you why. I love the place. Now, maybe down the road, the Lord will open a door for me to go there, and I'll have real peace about it. But I didn't. And so this just what he's saying is sometimes it's hard to explain these things, but the movements of the servant of God, they wanted to come back in this case, but Satan was the one that hindered. And so he says in verse 19, for Satan hindered us, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And so what he's talking about here very clearly is this, that ultimately these Thessalonian believers, he's looking to the coming of Christ, and he sees them in the light of Christ's return, and he sees them as their reward, right? The reward of their labors. You know, I remember they went there bleeding backs, they went there difficult circumstances, all the rest of it, and their reward will be seeing these Thessalonians complete in Christ in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And what a glorious prospect that is, to see them. That's their hope. And a certain hope. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? And again, it's speaking of their reward, their crowns. Remember, we think of the rewards that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ, and there are different crowns. These what they call Stephanus. They're victor's crowns that will be given. Now, what's interesting about these crowns? And there are different types of crowns. There's a martyr's crown, which is for those that suffer. Let's just look at the martyr's crown for a moment in James chapter 1 and verse 12. And it's for people that go through deep trials, basically, for their faith. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 verse 10. It says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And so there will be believers who will be we'll see in the presence of the Lord, and they're going to have a special crown, and it's because they have suffered greatly, some of them even to martyrdom for the Lord Jesus. But they've been triumphant. Even though they've suffered, they've triumphed through it all, and they're going to have that crown. And we're going to see people such as that. And then there's a crown for the faithful shepherd. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, just for a second. 1 Peter 5. Well, we break in verse 1. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the faithful shepherd receiving a crown of glory that fades not away. And I can think of some faithful shepherds. I remember one time being in the basement of a brother. He's still alive now, but he wouldn't even know me. He's got Alzheimer's, But we went down into his basement. He said, "Mike, I want you to pray with me. I'm concerned about the assembly." And so he started praying through all the different families in the assembly, tears running down his cheeks. And I just thought, wow, I'm in the presence of a shepherd. And if I see that guy now, of course, he don't even know me, but there's a day coming I will see him. And he's going to have a crown. He's going to have a crown because he, if ever there was a faithful shepherd, it's that brother. And what a work. I mean, it's a thankless task. It's hard work. It's sheep stink. Sheep, you know, do some silly things. I mean, sheep are stubborn. I mean, they do. And a faithful shepherd, he'll get rewarded. He's going to get his crown in a coming day. And how we thank God for such men. And then there's the incorruptible crown for winning the race, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Probably shouldn't read this just before we go off to lunch, but he says, "Know ye not they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now that they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. If therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And so this incorruptible crown for winning the race, for running the race when you're, as my watch often says to me, you're in it to win it, right? You want to win the crown. You want to win the prize. And they've lived their Christian life with a view of victory and winning the prize. And then the final one, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, which is the crown for those that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 8. It says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." And of course, it's not just that you love prophecy charts and you love Book of Revelation, but you're living with that blessed hope gripping your heart. Looking out of the window every morning, perhaps today, this is the day, that kind of blessed expectation. And somebody that lives their life like that, there's a special reward. But you know, the amazing thing is that all these rewards, whether it's the soul winner's crown, which Paul was speaking of, and seeing these Thessalonians there before the Lord is his reward in a sense. It's the soul winner's crown. But all of these, ultimately, if you look at this lovely scene in Revelation 4, this is where it all leads us. Revelation 4, verse 10. It says, "The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created." And if I could put it this way, that at the end of the day, whatever Stephanuses we have, when we get to see the Lord Jesus, the first thing we will gladly do is take them off, throw them at his feet, and say this: if there's any good that ever came out of this life of mine, it's only because of you, Lord Jesus. Amen. You alone, and you alone, are worthy to receive glory and honor. But won't it be nice to actually have something to throw at his feet, to have a crown? It will be, won't it? And so let's run to win. Let's be in it to win it. We're not playing games here. This is not, you know, I mean, who can remember who won the Olympic Games in whatever year? I mean, I don't even remember who won anything this year, right? But this is an eternal crown that we can throw at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see him. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. It will be worth it all when we see him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for how many have suffered down through the centuries because they loved the Lord Jesus. But we're thankful that they are entering into reward. And the fact that you more than compensate, you're not anyone's debtor. It's impossible to outgive you. You will not be obligated or indebted by anyone. And we're thankful that you're such a giving God and that you'll find ways to reward us. You look for the person that gives a cup of cold water in your name and say he will in no wise lose his reward. Oh, Father, how marvelous it's going to be to have rewards so that we can cast them willingly at the feet of the worthy one. And we just want to acknowledge that right now that if any good ever comes out of these lives, our lives, it's only because of Christ. In and of ourselves, there's just rottenness and corruption. But because of him, there's new life. We thank thee for the word of God. We're thankful, Father, that as we go through difficulties, we're not alone. Others have been before us. And others have found your grace to be sufficient in their deep hour of trials. And we know that we can find you sufficient for us too. So we thank thee for these great truths of thy word. And we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.